This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 20 verses 19 through 23. This slide I think is extremely important. It gives us an overview of the section we're going to be looking at. And some of my thinking behind just giving an overview first is I tend to get caught up in the details and lose sight sometimes of the bigger picture. Sometimes we hear the little description that, you know, this person kind of has lost sight of the forest as he's focused kind of on the tree. For our family, the Sens, we are arborists, most and landscapers. We have four generations of Sens. My family came over from Germany. They moved to Germantown, Pennsylvania. They initially began with a farming career, and then they quickly transitioned into buying land up in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And later, our family sold that land. That land was called the Poconos. You may have heard of the Poconos. So they owned the Poconos, or a portion of it, and then sold the Pocono Mountains to buy more trees. And so in the east, at least in the Air area, the Sens are known for their trees and pretty substantial tree farms. If you've ever driven on the interstates or the highways, the main highways in New Jersey, if there's any trees that were planted by your state highway systems, those are Sen trees. And our family really prides herself in identifying trees. Our son had to do the arborist test. This tree is that, and that tree is that. And so my fear is I could get caught up this morning on three trees and lose sight of the whole forest. And so here's the forest given to you, and then we'll look at a couple of the trees, and we'll try to identify this tree, this tree, this tree as we work through the message. First, as we look at this passage, the disciples are hiding in a home apparently in Jerusalem. It's the first day of the week after the crucifixion. Already, word is out that Jesus is alive. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to some of the other women. He's appeared to Peter. He appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. And now we're going to find Jesus appearing to the disciples and those with them in Jerusalem. And the result of them seeing Jesus is astonishment. They're going to be absolutely shocked, overwhelmed that he's alive. So secondly, there's this appearance of Christ. And he's going to make it very clear for the passage. He's alive and he's bodily alive. This isn't a spirit. This isn't a ghost. This isn't an apparition. This is bodily, the resurrected Jesus. So this is one of the five appearances of Jesus on that day. There will be five more appearances bodily of Jesus over the next 40 days, totaling 10 appearances between Christ's death and then his ascension. Once they see him, he will announce to them twice, peace be unto you, peace be unto you. And then he's going to add to that how they should be joyful. And in fact, they will be glad when they see that he's alive. And so you're going to see these themes of the announcement of peace and the overwhelming, amazing presence of joy in the lives of the disciples. With that foundation, then you see an action required of these men. The action is to tell others that he, Jesus, is alive. That just seems quite logical. They see him alive. Peace has been bestowed upon them. They're filled with gladness with that right relationship with God. The Lord Jesus says, now you need to go out. Just as I've been sent and finished my mission of the Father, now you need to be commissioned by me and you need to go and preach the gospel. Now to do that, you're going to find a very natural sequence through the passage. There's an action required. We need to go. We need to preach the gospel. Now with that admonition, with that exhortation, we realize we've got a mission to do. But we can't do it in our own strength. We need the Spirit of God. We need enablement. We need the Spirit of power to come upon us and to enable our ministries. And so you have this sequence of thought. Here's the action required. You need to go. Here's the awareness. You need the Spirit of God to give life to your ministry. And then he concludes this paragraph with, you also have authority as ministers of the gospel, both men and women, as we serve as witnesses. We have the authority based on Scripture to literally be able to declare that someone's sins are forgiven if they meet the scriptural requirements of repentance and faith. It's an amazing thing. As well as the authority to declare if you don't repent and you don't believe in Jesus, then your sins are retained. You'll die in your sins. So someone can actually say that, whether from the pulpit or in someone's house, we have this declaration that we can make. Pretty amazing as we walk through it. Not in an arrogant way, but in a very clear and truthful way. So this is just a big overview of the passage, and I want to now to walk through it a little bit and just kind of look at the trees. We're going to run into three interpretive challenges as we walk through this paragraph. Many of your scholars who have studied this section and through the Gospel of John will say this is the most difficult passage in the entire book to interpret. So, wow, with that in mind, let's try to work our way into it and hopefully come out the other side. I've got a friend and others who may differ with some of my views. I said this jokingly, so I need to clarify that I don't mean it literally, but I said, if you don't like my interpretation, you can say, ugh. But that would be really embarrassing if there's a lot of uggs through the service. So if you keep your uggs internally, and we can discuss our differences. But if you can also keep the big picture is this. Christ is alive. And if we have a right relationship with him, we have peace with God. We can enjoy the peace of God. We can enjoy the joy of the Lord. And with this wonderful relationship with God, we can go out and tell others about the Lord. And we need to, through the power and working of the Spirit of God, where we can have authority based on Scripture, that we can preach a message where people's sins can be forgiven through the grace and work of Christ. That's the message. So let's not lose sight of that as we identify hardwoods and softwoods for this particular passage. Okay, let's look at it. As we walk through the Scripture, some of the things that come to my mind, especially for focus, as we look at, again, discipleship, especially from these passages, I would point out one block, evangelizing unbelievers. As you work for the passage, it's got to lead to evangelization. So just from a big relationship picture, we've got to get to evangelizing. There is the eliminating of self or dying to self. Yes, that's foundational. Yes, we are to edify believers, which we're trying to do. But we've got to get out and get the job done so we can exalt God. Now let's look at the first appearance here, or the fifth appearance on this first day. In John 19, verse 19, then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors, notice they were plural, were they bifolds, were there multiple doors going to the house? We don't know the details, but there were doors that were shut, and the verb here to shut could also be translated were locked. So the doors were locked. And as you find out who's in this house or in this room, you have 10 men there, the disciples. Judas is dead, and Thomas is tore up, seeing Christ crucified. He cannot handle it. He's not there. Luke tells us there are other people there. So it's just not the 10. There's other women there, other people there. How many? I don't know. But they're all in a house, and they've locked the doors. And just moments before the appearance of Jesus, those doors had a knock on them. And that was the two from the road to Emmaus. They had walked with an individual for a while, and they came to their house, and to their surprise, their guest took up the position of the host of the meal. And as he prayed, this host prayed, they recognized something about him, and it came together to them that this person was Jesus and he was alive. And then Jesus transitions from that setting. And those two come back to this house, and they come to the door, and they say to these folks, we were just with Jesus. He's very alive. And so those two are in the room. So you have a number of folks here. Now, the doors are locked. Why are the doors locked? Well, it tells you. It tells you in the text that the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So they're worried that the temple police are going to come knocking on their door as well, and saying, we want all the leaders, all the followers of Jesus to come with us. And perhaps to be executed or at least imprisoned. And so they're very fearful. And that's important to gather kind of their mindset right now. You're getting all this trickle-down effect. Mary Magdalene, Jesus is alive. The other women, Jesus is alive. Peter's trying to figure it all out. Jesus is alive. The two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is alive. And then that night came Jesus. And stood in the midst. Fascinating. He didn't knock on the door. No knock there from Jesus. The doors are locked. They're barred shut. And yet you find Jesus coming from the outside to the inside without the doors being opened. Well, that suggests a lot about the resurrection body. The glorified, resurrected body we all as believers can anticipate have this capacity, or we can say this lack of limitation, where right now I can't walk for this pulpit. Almost as big as a pulpit, that's scary. But I can't walk through the pulpit. I gotta push the doors open and go out. This body has that kind of limitation, physically. The resurrection body apparently does not have the same limitations. And you think about that, the body of Christ, even at his ascension, he's on a mountaintop. It's really funny, I've been on that top of that Mount of Olives, it's not that high. And there's a footprint in concrete, which I think is absolutely hysterical. So people will come up to that place on the Mount of Olives and take pictures of this footprint in the concrete. And of course, a tour guide, depending which one you have, says, that is the footprint of Jesus when he ascended to heaven. You say, really? That's his footprint in the concrete. I believe it in the abstract, but not in the concrete. You know what I mean? But there's a lot of people there taking pictures of that thing. And you say, well, I believe he ascended from here, but I don't think that's his footprint. You know, I'm not that gullible. You know what I'm saying? But he ascended. Folks, that is a violation of the law of gravity. But that body was able to ascend. And where did he ascend to? He ascended to the third heaven. There are three heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven, there's the planetary stellar heaven, and there's the third heaven, the abode of God, heaven as you and I would normally think. And so Jesus, from his ascension, went through the atmospheric heaven, the stellar heaven, and went to heaven just like that. That's an amazing body. That's warp speed or more. Okay? So you think about your ability to go places in the eternal state with this body. It's an amazing body. It's a body that will never die. It's a body that will never get sick. It's a body that will live as long as God lives. So Jesus comes and he stood in their midst. That's powerful. That's a game changer. As he comes in, you can just only imagine what they all were thinking. The Bible tells us in Luke, they were terrified. Absolutely terrified. They thought they were looking at a ghost. You know, have you ever been scared by someone where you thought it maybe was a ghost? My wife grew up on a farm, and she was more impish than you probably realize. Her brother Steve had his room in the farmhouse, and so Lisa, on one occasion, with her sister's help, tied a little very hard-to-see string onto the curtain by the window. And then they ran the string out the door and down the hallway. And they would go in there and pull on the string. And the curtains would just come up, you know. And they did that, and Steve on one occasion saw it. And he's wondering, is this a ghost? What's in here? And all of a sudden, they're out in the hallway, the girls, and they hear this voice, Elisa. He thinks he's seeing a ghost. Have you ever been scared like that? They're scared. They're really scared. No knock on the door. No one let him in. Here's this person standing before them. They think they've seen a spirit. And immediately, he says, why are you troubled? And why do you have these kind of thoughts arising in your hearts? And then he says to them, either before that or after it, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. That's powerful. That the first words from the resurrected Christ to the corporate group, the ten, is peace. That's really powerful, because if you remember in his farewell discourse in the same book, chapters 13 through 17, the night before his crucifixion, he says, peace I leave with you, and that in me you might have peace. And now the first words coming back aren't the words, shame on you, you really dropped the ball, guys. You know, shame on you, but peace. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, peace be unto you. He's saying, I'm taking the initiative here. With my resurrection, I can seek this reconciliation and restoration, and it can be peace. And I love that, because what this world needs now is peace. And it will not surprise us to hear of wars and rumors of wars. That probably will describe everything from now to Jesus' coming, both in both aspects of his coming, rapture and revelation. But peace. Who doesn't want peace? Who wants to be at war? Who wants to be overridden of anxiety and an inner turmoil and a lack of peace? So Jesus says to them twice in this passage, peace be unto you. Now, as they saw the Lord here, and as the Lord showed him his hands, can you imagine? He saved the scars in his hands in this resurrected body. Didn't have to. And he shared the scars there in his legs, his feet, and then his side. So he makes it very clear they're looking at the body of the sacrificial Jesus. No question what they're looking at. Quite amazing. And then he says, handle me, touch me. If you want to know for real, I'm not a spirit, I'm a body, I'm made up of flesh and bones, you can handle me, please, by all means do. And so they see him. It's very important for them that to all these witnesses recognize Jesus is alive bodily. I remember when I got saved, I was in college at what had become a secular college. I actually took an extra religious class after I was saved, thinking that would help me. I remember talking to the professor in his office saying, I'm so excited about the rapture. I can't wait to see Jesus again. And what are your thoughts about the second coming of Jesus? And he said, Bill, Jesus comes every single day. So when it comes to the second coming, you can't anticipate it bodily. He'll just come in spirit every day to you. And I said, well, that may be true. What about the rapture? He says, oh, don't. There are people who think Jesus bodily will come again, but you can set that aside. Jesus just comes in this fog bank of love every day to his people and meets with us. Folks, Jesus arose bodily, and he's coming back bodily. And the resurrection is a glorified body. And we who are in Christ likewise will enjoy the fruit of that in the fact we will have a glorified body. So sure enough, he shows them his hands and his side, and immediately the response because of what they saw was gladness. So here they're living in fear, apparently a lack of peace, very troubled. And then all of a sudden, just because of the appearance of Jesus in their presence, now there's this potential of peace. Now we're seeing gladness. You're seeing some really neat themes. And I really believe if you have an encounter with Christ, what we would call conversion, if you come to Christ as your Savior, you're then made right with God. You have peace with God. And there should be a joy from the heart. You think about how the world advertises its products. And I'm not saying we need to be like a beer commercial, but you look at a beer commercial. Typically, what do you see? You see young people with life and health, and they're all drinking beer and they're all skinny. And they're all smiling. So what's the message with these happy, skinny people? You drink this thing and this will be how you live, right? Now, I'm not saying we have to be a beer commercial, but we don't have to be a commercial for a mortuary either. We need to be examples of joy. People should say something is different. There's a peace about that person. There's something about their home. There's a peacefulness in their home. There's something about that person. There's a joy about that person. There's a gladness. There's something that marks them differently. And that should be an attraction to lost people saying, you know what? I don't have peace, but he has peace. I don't have joy, but she has joy. I want what they have is the idea. And I'm afraid not too many Christians have that kind of appeal. Do you have that kind of appeal of the peace of God? Do you have the joy of the Lord? Because those are powerful, powerful demonstrations of the reality of God. And God can use that as you seek to testify. Now watch what happens. That joy theme is the same theme also that was given to these men there in the farewell discourse three nights before. Now, in view of the appearance of the Lord, there's peace, there's joy. There is the resurrected Christ. Immediately on the heels of all this happening, the Lord then says, again, peace be unto you, and just as my Father hath sent me, apostello, as God has sent me on a mission, even so, pempos, even so send I you. I'm going to send you to do the work, and in this commissioning, I'll give you everything you need to get the job done. And especially I'm going to give you the Spirit of God to get the job done. And I'm going to give you the authority to declare the good news to others. I'm going to give you all that you need to be good ambassadors and representatives of me. Very powerful. So you have this action here required of the disciples, and that action would be to go. So if we believe that Jesus is alive, then it behooves us to obey the Lord and to tell others we believe Christ is alive based on the credible witnesses of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's our job. And that's the thrust of the message. Now, with this thrust, we're going to transition to look at three different trees. Now we're getting into the very thick of the interpretation of the passage. A couple of thoughts here. As we get to the chapter 20, verse 22, you're going to have Jesus breathing on them. We have to interpret that. We have to interpret what does he mean by the imperative, receive, or take ye the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the next verse, verse 23, is going to talk about forgiveness, retaining sins or remitting sins, and we got to work for that one. So there's really three trees now. The tree of the breathing, the tree of the command, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and the tree of what's this thing about remitting and retaining sins about. So we're going to walk through these three trees here, and my fear is we get lost now in these details. So you walk out of here today confused, disoriented, you know, running into trees. I'd rather you leave saying, okay, I got the message. Jesus appeared to his disciples. There's peace and joy. He sends them to do the work. He gives them the Holy Spirit to get the work done. And they go out and they declare the message that you can be forgiven of your sins. So if you assure me that you take that out with you, I'll go further. If not, we'll just pray and call it a day. So help me out. Are you with me? Because I'm going to go into the trees. And if you don't want to do any of this arbor work, then you just tell me and I won't waste my time. And I don't want to confuse the message. Are we okay? All right. You sure? All right. Let's talk about the details. The Lord says, I'm going to send you out to do this work. And then he says, he breathes on them. He breathes on them. That's encouraging. That illustrates he's alive. That's dodging the interpretation, but it does help us. He's alive, okay? And then he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So the word pneuma, spirit. Now, there are two major interpretations, and there's one that's wrong when it's right, and I'm always right. Thank you. No, I'm not always right. What human being is always right? Now, on the black and white stuff, we better always be right. But in this, there's, I think, charity to understand there are two views to what it means that this context where Jesus says, here's in the room, you have 10 men. Thomas isn't here. He'll show up next week. And then you have the two from the road to Emmaus. You have some women. So you have a room here, kind of mixed room, gender. And he says in that room, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And it is an imperative. He commands them to take the Holy Spirit, to receive him. And the tense that is used here is a tense which means at one point, receive the Holy Spirit. Don't keep receiving the Holy Spirit. It'll be a present tense. This is a historic tense. So at one point, take, receive the Holy Spirit. And it's a command. So that's addressing the will. They must make a choice. It's volitional to receive. Something, it falls into their court somehow where there's a heart response. Fair enough. Okay, everyone's in agreement with that. Here are the two views. The first view is at this very moment in this room setting, Christ says receive the Holy Spirit, and that at that very moment they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, at that very moment. Either in this sense, either as a not a partial installment of what's going to happen at Pentecost, but in some way an earnest or first fruits of the effusion of the Spirit. That's very confusing what all that means. Or it could be that he gave them at this point the Holy Spirit at what we would say conversion. Is this the moment, if you looked on the biographical sketch of these guys, is this the day they all got saved? So some will suggest that. I think John 15:3 and a lot of other verses you got to wrestle with on that one. Or is this where they get the Holy Spirit to help them get to Pentecost? Something happened immediately, literally at that moment. Okay, that's the first view. However you want to flesh it out. So when he said, receive the Holy Spirit, something happened right then. Or secondly, is the Lord saying to them that I'm going to give to you the Holy Spirit, you are going to receive him, you need to take response. But what he is doing here in action, the breathing, is symbolic of something. I'll say of life being given, quickening life. And then the statement, receiving the Holy Spirit, is as prophetic and anticipatory, meaning that he has promised to give them the Holy Spirit, but that will happen at Pentecost, and all he's doing now is prophetically making that statement, anticipating they will receive the Holy Spirit, but not that day, but basically 50 days later on Pentecost. So the two views, real simple. Did they receive the Holy Spirit that day, or did they receive the Holy Spirit 50 days later? Or is there some way both are true? That's the only options. So let's walk through it. Let's walk through it. Are we still okay, or are we getting... Okay. Okay, I see heads shaking and only two people are sleeping. That's a good sign. All right. All right, so now, as I go into whatever passage, I love the challenging passages because you have to work harder. You're mining, you have to go deeper into the mine and you're drawing out. So you have what is called the science of biblical interpretation. We call it technically hermeneutics. And in the world of interpretation, these are the driving points that you apply to come to an interpretive conclusion. So I'm going to interpret literally. That's just the nature of all language. I'm going to interpret literally. That provides for concrete thoughts. That provides for even abstract thoughts. It provides for the use of metaphors, figurative language. So I'm going to interpret literally. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. I'm going to interpret grammatically at two levels. So I'm going to work on the lexical level. What's that mean? I'm going to study the words one word at a time. What's the word lambano mean, to receive? What tense is it? What voice is it? What mode is it in? Mood. So I'm going to study the words at a lexical level. What's that word mean? That's where word studies come in. That's a lot of getting lost in the forest. The thought unit level, we would call that syntax, how words, phrases relate to one another. So I'm going to start really narrow. I'm going to do a word study in all the words. And then I'm going to take the thought unit, the phrases, and how does that phrase relate to the previous phrase, and it's just the relationship of the thoughts. So I'm going to interpret literally. I'm going to interpret grammatically. Now, for many of us, our grammar's terrible. Our grammar's terrible, okay? When I started taking Greek, I realized I didn't even know what an indirect object was. I learned English grammar, tragically, through Greek classes. It's very embarrassing when the teacher says, we need to look at the participle use here. And you're saying, what in the world is a participle? That's bad. That's a bad sign, all right? So keeping it simple, we're talking about subjects and verbs and objects. All right, grammar. Then we're going to interpret contextually, just on hermeneutics, you compare scripture with scripture. You let the scriptures interpret itself, and you're going to interpret contextually. And there are seven levels of context that you study to work towards a proper interpretation. You have the passage itself. You're going to read the passage, receive you the Holy Spirit. You're going to look if there's a parallel passage or a passage relates to the subject, and that's a parallel passage context. That's important. You're going to look at the context of the section. I've given you one paragraph this morning. That's a section. We're going to look at the whole chapter, chapter 20. It would be a chapter context. We can look at the context of the book, Gospel of John. And for my purposes, I've kept all my discussion within the confines of one book, the context of John's own writing. And then there's the context of the book of the Bible, and then the context of what testament is it in, the old or the new, and what's the context of this subject in the whole Bible? And then through all this, there may be some systematizing going on that I will lean on at some point. But context is extremely important. To understand historically what's going on. To understand what's happening culturally. And so you take these dynamics, this process of interpretation, and you hopefully come out with a good answer. So let's just take one point. a hermeneutical principle. You interpret more difficult passages in view of passages that relate to the same subject that are simpler or clearer. That's just good sense. You interpret more difficult passages in view of clearer passages. So the topic, receive ye the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 20, verse 22, has a context. And in John chapter 16, verse 7, on Thursday night, three nights before, this is what Jesus said to these men. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So here's a very clear statement. And he's not just simply saying the day he died, his spirit was with God, now he's come back, and this is all going to happen. That's not the context. It's not the context of Mary Magdalene when he says, tell the brethren that I've not yet ascended to my Father. That's very important context. Within the previous paragraph, he is saying, I have not yet ascended to my Father, so you cannot yet anticipate receiving the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit. So it's a very clear passage. He is saying here, guys, I'm leaving, but when I do ascend and when I'm back with my Father, I will send to you the Comforter. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You'll have the Paraclete. You'll have the Holy Spirit. I will send. That's a pretty clear passage. Between John 20 and Acts 2, which is Pentecost, you have two chapters. John is the last gospel written. It's in the fourth slot for a reason. So you have John chapter 20, where the statement's being made, receive the Holy Spirit. You have John chapter 21, and then you have Acts 1 and Acts 2. Acts 2 is Pentecost. Acts 1, notice what it says, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, here's Jesus with his disciples, 40 days after his resurrection, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. We know that's the Holy Spirit. So they're waiting for him. Obviously, he has not come. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So a New Testament experience for believers is we're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're going to be baptized. We're going to be placed into the mystical body of Christ. We're going to be in union with Christ our head through the work of the Spirit. These things have not been the general experience of believers yet. That won't happen until Pentecost. That's what he's saying here. So as I'm looking at clear passages, Jesus said, I'm going to go away, I'm going to go to my Father, you can expect afterwards the Holy Spirit to come. We find in chapter 1 of Acts, he hasn't come yet. We find in chapter 2 of Acts, he has come. Okay, so Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes upon them, the promise of the Father is realized, they are baptized into the body of Christ. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They will, by the grace of God, if they choose, they can be filled with the Spirit to do great commission work. So I'm going to look at comparing a more difficult passage to interpret with clearer passages. I'm going to look at context, context, context. Just to review, Jesus makes a clear statement, the Holy Spirit will not come to them until he goes to the Father. And I think it's more than just his Spirit going to heaven that day. I think it's bodily ascension. Especially what Mary Magdalene said just verses before this, where he, Jesus, says, go tell the brethren that I've not yet ascended to my Father. Why is he saying that? Because you can anticipate the Holy Spirit coming after I get to that point. John 21, very important chapter. Because if they receive the Holy Spirit in that room that first Sunday, then you can expect power. You can expect a changed life for the Holy Spirit. Now, when you come to Acts 2, what do you see? You see those fearful disciples, bold as a lion. You see Peter preaching of power, and you're seeing the Holy Spirit working through him, bringing conviction of righteousness and judgment to come. You see Peter preaching as a new man. How? What's the difference? Spirit of God is the difference. So, when you come to chapter 20, he says, receive you the Holy Spirit. If they receive the Holy Spirit, you would imagine then, chapter 21, you would see the changes. So the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at chapter 21, and what do you find? You find some really impotent, wimpy disciples. They're back at Galilee. That's fine. They were told to go there. But what are they doing? Peter says, I go a fishing. I'm going to go back to my old trade. I'll wait, but I'm getting impatient to wait for what the next assignment is. So let's go fishing. You find Peter not fully restored to the Lord yet. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You find Peter saying, okay, Jesus, you told me what I'm going to do. What about this guy? A little compare game going on, some competition going on. You find a very weak bunch in chapter 21. They don't look like spirit-filled, empowered men on a mission. You don't see that. And in Acts chapter 1, it's repeated, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. In Acts chapter 2, it's clear that the Holy Spirit has come. So I'm going to suggest this to you, and this is my interpretation, and I may be wrong. But I believe what he's talking about here to these guys, he breathes upon them. I think that's significant in symbolic form. In the Old Testament, when God created man, what did he do to give them life? The Bible says he breathed into them life. So Jesus is saying, I am God, and I'm going to breathe into you, not physical life, you already have it. I'm going to breathe into you spiritual life, and I'm going to breathe into you the power you need to have a life, that a ministry that quickens, especially spiritually. So I think Ezekiel is very important, where you have this analogy or metaphor being described, where the Holy Spirit is described in Ezekiel, where the breath of God comes upon the bones, and they come alive. They're quickened by the breath of God. So I believe the Lord is saying in symbolic fashion, I'm alive, but I'm going to breathe upon you so your ministry will have the power of the Spirit of God, who's going to be used, who's going to quicken lives for your ministry of preaching the word. And then he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. I don't think they received the Holy Spirit then. I think they were prophetic and anticipatory words. And that's not the first time that he's used this technique where he says something where it doesn't happen until a future time. So it's not an inconsistent thing. So I think this is the anticipation of receiving the Spirit of God, which takes place at Pentecost. That's my view. Okay, let's go on a little bit more. So there's the anticipation of receiving the Spirit of God. Now, let's conclude. And let me butcher this one. Let me really butcher this interpretation. The third tree, the first one's breathing, that's not a big deal. I think that's pretty clear. When you receive the Spirit, debatable. Several of you are holding back Uggs on that. Thank you for your restraint. Let me butcher this one here for you. Let's say I'm a pope. My grandmother had prayed for me that I would become a pope. I didn't know. That was embarrassing when finally she just came out and said, she called me Robbie. Robbie, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. Well, thank you, Chips. I'd led her to the Lord around whatever age, 80 years of age. And she said, I just want you to know I've been praying to God for you that he would make you the next pope. And I was flattered, I guess. I was flattered by that. And I told her I was a bishop. I could become a Baptist pope, but probably not a Roman Catholic pope. And I was a saint. Hard to believe. Here's the wrong view of this text. That Jesus then gave them the authority to go out and sap whoever they want to be forgiven of their sins. Where the forgiveness of sins comes through their mediator. Mediatorship, where they can say, I forgive you, my brother, of your sins. Come behind me, behind this closet here with a curtain, and tell me your sins. I forgive you, sister. I forgive you, brother. I forgive you of your sins. And those who do that kind of thing, their text is the one you're staring at. That in Matthew 16. That's their text. Now, does this verse teach that I can forgive you of your sins? We're not talking about sins that you and I commit towards each other. I'm just talking about your sins. Can I do that? Well, the Roman Catholic system says they can do that because of this text. Is that a proper interpretation application? Let's look at it for just a moment. Last tree, real quick. So, it says here in this wonderful verse, in verse 23, he goes on to say, whosoever sins, you remit. And I love you. You do the word study. What does remit mean? Remit means to release, to let go. We would say forgive. You could say that very accurately. So whoever sins, you, plural, not just Peter, but you, plural, forgive. You're going to find that they are forgiven or remitted unto them. Wow. So I'm going to do a word study on remit, to release, to forgive. I'm going to do a word study on retain, which simply means to retain. You still have it. So I'm going to do a word study on those two ideas. And then I'm going to go out to a broader thought level pattern as to the phrases and how they all relate. So here's how this works. Jesus is saying, okay, I'm alive. You have peace and joy. Now you're going to be sent on a mission. You can't do this work without the Spirit of God. But here's your ministry. It's all about salvation. It's all about preaching forgiveness of sins. And here's what you can do. You can declare to someone their sins are forgiven if they meet the scriptural criteria of repenting and believing, to repent and believe the gospel. If someone comes after hearing the gospel and they repent of their sins and by faith they appropriate the gift of God, you can say that their sins are forgiven. And in reality, when you make that declaration, the next phrase, they are remitted unto them. Very fascinating phrase. Passive voice. Passive voice. What's that mean? That means someone has acted upon the forgiveness. Someone has forgiven them other than you. So you can make this declaration of sins forgiven, but it's someone passively, someone else acting upon them who's forgiven them. That would be only God. And the tense goes back in time to a point. And boy, that's a theological challenge. Does it go back to the eternal counsel of God? Sovereignty issue, election issue. Does it go back to a cross? Does it go back to a point of conversion? It's a past tense with continual results. But he's saying, you can make the declaration that they meet the biblical criteria. Their sins are forgiven. They're remitted. In reality, in the mind of God, this has taken place before the foundation of the earth for that individual. And you can make the same declaration if someone does not repent and believe. You can declare their sins have been retained. They're still lost in their sins. And you can make this declaration with authority. Just like in Matthew 16, when Peter, representing, I think, all the disciples, was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whosoever you shall loose or release on earth shall be bound in heaven or loose in heaven. Same kind of concept going on here, where I believe the servants of God with authority can say, if you repent and believe, your sins are forgiven. The door of heaven is opened. And you can say with the same authority, if you don't repent and believe, then your sins you're retaining. And you are still bound in sin and in bondage. You're still in the prison house of sin. You can make that declaration. So in essence, as I come to the end here, with the sticky last verse of the paragraph, I believe what the Lord's saying is, look, you got a mission. And it's all about this critical issue of forgiveness. And how you handle it's important. You'll have the Spirit of God empowering you, and you're going to be authorized to preach the word, every one of us, as witnesses for Christ. And we can say to folks with confidence, if you repent, you change your mind and your attitude towards sin, and you forsake it in your heart and spirit, and you turn to the Lord in faith and cry out to Him and appropriate the gift of God by faith, you're saved by faith, you can with confidence say to someone, you're then saved. You're then saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're saved. You make that declaration. That's encouraging. I don't have to sit up here and stand up here and preach mandy-pandy saying, You know, if you all, whatever feels good to you, if you all repent, you know, a little sloppy agape here kind of thing, just whatever, and you believe and Jesus died for you, that, you know, there's probably a good chance maybe He did something for you. At least I hope so. You know, just talk it over with Him, I guess. Maybe. It'd be great. It'd be nice to know, but can anyone really know? Would you want that kind of preaching? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. How can you know of confidence you have eternal life? Because what the Bible says. So I can preach with authority and confidence. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. And if you repent and believe in the gospel, your sins were just blotted out. I can say that with authority because that's what the Word says. I can say that he that hath the Son of God hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, 1 John. I can preach that with authority. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either saved or you're lost. It's just that simple. And this morning you can repent and believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And if you respond to the truth biblically, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that powerful? It's great confidence. I can say today you can leave your sins forgiven if you do business with God. You repent and believe. So this morning, for anyone who knows not the Lord, repent and believe. Repent and believe. For us who know the Lord, there needs to be a peace. The peace with God at salvation and the peace of God that passes all understanding through sanctification. There needs to be a joy. There needs to be obedience that we go out to preach the gospel to every creature. That's our responsibility. And to do it in the power of the Spirit of God. And to do it with the authority of Scripture standing behind us. That's what it's all about. That's our mission today. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time here together. Thank you for this wonderful Gospel of John and this section of Scripture. Lord, we leave today impressed that you appeared to different people that knew you. And with your appearance, it changed everything. They had peace pronounced upon them. They had gladness because they saw you were alive. They couldn't miss the fact that you were literally, bodily resurrected. And Lord, it's amazing how quickly on the heels of that you told Mary Magdalene and now these disciples that they have a mission to do and to tell others of the risen Lord. And Lord, because they obeyed you today, we benefit. We thank you that we stand on the shoulders of these witnesses. We thank you that we stand on the firm ground of Scripture. Lord, help us to leave this morning rejoicing that we belong to you. Help us to recognize our responsibility to go out into this mission filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power to witness to others. Lord, help us be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.